A very good evening to you. This is Gospel for You. And our theme is God's eternal word. But what does that look like? We can only fully realize what that might look like when we have a relationship with the living, loving God made possible through Christ Jesus. One person who was in connection with God was Isaiah, and he wrote about the coming of Jesus many hundreds of years before Jesus arrived. Isaiah 53 verses 3 to 4, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. And we have other scriptures as well, which we're going to be referring to. Psalm 119, verse 89. Your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. And you might think, well, what about the earth? Does it stand firm there? Psalm 119, verse 160. All your words are true. All your righteous laws are eternal. John chapter 6, verses 68. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Imagine what that eternal life looks like. Eternal life is that connection with God, that connection with God made possible through Christ Jesus. Now imagine what life without God would be like. In this program, as well as actually having our core scriptures for the program, we have John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And that in different languages from around the world, because it is our heart here at Gospel for Grampian, which produces Gospel for You, to make sure that people from language groups around the world are able to hear, to see, and to experience the gospel for themselves. That surely has to be a wonderful thing. So we have your gospel in Lithuanian, Rutšiga, Runyankole, and Urdu, from Europe, from Africa, and from Pakistan. There are over 7,000 languages in the world, listeners, and we want to be able to reach as many people as possible in the future. We have testimony from James Pettigrew as he speaks to Ruth Ed from Heart of the Matter team, and tells about Wesley. And we also hear from Florence McKenzie from Aberdeen Christian Fellowship as she speaks about attitudes towards life and the light of Christ's return. And in the light of that, you'll be able to hear Brian Cran reading Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 and 13. And we'll bring everything back in prayer toward the end of the program.
Dievas taip pamilo pasaulį, jog atidavė savo viengimį sūnų, kad kiekvienas, kuris jį tiki, nepražūtų, bet turėtų amžinąjį gyvenimą.
Hello everybody who's listening to us here on Heart of the Matter. It's good to be with you again, and this time we have got a returning guest, James Pettigrew. James, it's really nice for you to come back, actually. How nice.
I'm delighted to be back and to be talking about something a little bit different. But it's really good to be back.
Yes, So this time you've come to talk about the radical Wesley. You know, a guy who perhaps had a bit of a dichotomy in his life between religion and a living faith. He had quite a difficult upbringing, didn't he? There was loads of them, and his mum homeschooled.
Yeah. If people aren't aware, John Wesley and his brother Charles were the founders of Methodism, and kind of they'll look back as being the sort of spiritual grandfathers of the Salvation Army and all sorts of other churches like my own. I'm a minister in the Church of the Nazarene. They grew up in a very large family, and Susanna was a really indomitable woman. So she did homeschool them, but she also made sure that she spent an hour with each one each week. The whole family, especially John, looked back to her in particular as a real mentor. And sometimes, much to her husband's annoyance, who was a minister in the Church of England, she would hold services in the vicarage and preach. Her husband wasn't really that keen on that. So Wesley, although in some ways it was a difficult upbringing, there wasn't much money in the family. It was a relatively poor living as they called it then. His mum and dad fell out at times over the succession of King George. One wanted to support the Stuarts, and the other one was for the new king. And I'm sure all children know when mum and dad aren't getting on that well, it's not easy. But nevertheless, there was a sense in which there was a great love and nurturing, particularly from his mother. Mm-hmm. There was one incident in particular during his childhood which had a big shaping influence on Wesley's life. The vicarage went on fire. Wesley almost died. He was rescued literally from the flames. He took the verse from the Bible about a brand being plucked from the fire as a kind of life verse that he had been saved for some purpose that God only knew. So from a very young boy, he kind of had some sense that God had a destiny for him. And that was quite influential on his life.
And now he scooted off to Oxford at quite a young age, wasn't it? It always amazes me that in that era, these young boys went to Oxford at like 13, 14, 15.
Yeah, yeah. And he went before his brother. And so by the time that his brother arrived and some of the friends, although he was still a relatively young man, John himself was a fellow of Oxford by the time that Charles arrived and did well in his studies. Academically, was very astute, very clever. And probably, if things had turned out differently, would have had a very comfortable and secure life as a fellow of the colleges in Oxford. And he often reflected on that he'd had to make some sacrifices to follow what God was calling on him to do.
But he lived a fairly frugal life, didn't he? He didn't accrue money. He, even in those days when actually he hadn't found a living faith, he recognised that his belief, if you like, in God made him give away some of his money. So he was very frugal.
Yeah, he worked out that he could live on £20 a year. And as his life developed and he developed bigger and bigger incomes, he continued to just live on £20 a year. And it's said at the end of his life that really all that he had to pass on were a few coins that were in his pockets. And so he very astutely decided that he would live to a certain level, and then whatever else that he got, he invested in what he saw as the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm. Now, he met various people, didn't he, in his life? George Whitfield, I think, being one of them, and people from Europe.
Yeah.
At what point did he realise that actually there was something missing in this religion?
What happened was that at Oxford, they got together a little group of them. John was senior because he was a fellow, and there was Charles and George Whitfield, they're probably the best known. They decided that they were very serious about Christianity, and so they formed what was called the Holy Club. People very disparagingly called them Methodists because they had a method about their Christianity, and it meant rising very early to do prayers. It meant regularly taking communion, regularly reading God's word and reflecting it, regularly visiting the prison, talking to the prisoners and working with the poor. I guess today we would call those spiritual disciplines. And Wesley didn't necessarily see those as wrong. In fact, as his life went on, he re-emphasised that. But there was a sense in which it wasn't quite delivering for him what he thought. Now, his brother and himself were invited to go to Savannah in Georgia to become missionaries. Now, they hoped to be missionaries to the Native Americans, but they ended up really being missionaries to the colonists. And on the way over, on the ship, were a group of missionaries from the Moravian Church. The Moravians are an amazing group. They'd been refugees from Czechoslovakia who had ended up on the estate of a man called Count Zinzendorf in modern-day Germany. They could not get on with each other. They were constantly at each other's throats, and Zinzendorf called a 24/7 prayer meeting that went on for several years, and then they had what was called the Moravian Pentecost. They had a tremendous experience of God's Spirit, and out of that they sent missionaries all over the world. And Wesley encountered these people, very ordinary people, on the ship. During that voyage, he was very impressed by their piety, by their faith, But particularly, there was a storm in which they thought the ship was going to sink. Wesley was convicted that he was very fearful of his life, but he noticed that the Moravians, with a very simple, real faith, were singing hymns and didn't seem to share his fear. And so he spoke to them about that, and they spoke about having a living faith. When they went to Georgia, that relationship continued. He mixed with the Moravians. Sadly, their careers as missionaries were not good for a whole range of reasons, some to do with them, that they failed as missionaries. I was lucky enough last year to be on St. Simon's Island, where they had been missionaries at one point. I was just reflecting on the fact that they'd gone there as missionaries, gone back to England as failures, and yet today so many people look back at them as an inspiration. And just the fact that failure's never final with God. But coming back to the UK, Wesley wrote something that really opens a kind of little window in how he was thinking. He said, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but who should convert me?" And so he felt that although he'd gone to share faith, he found that there was something missing in his faith. When he came back to England, both him and Charles sought out the Moravians. And first Charles, and then very famously John, had an encounter with God. So what we have is a man who knew an awful lot about God, but was coming to the conclusion that he didn't really know God very well. Of course, there's a very famous incident. He went along to a kind of church service, a sort of Bible study, in a society in Fetters Lane on the 24th of May 1738. And this is what Wesley said. He said, while he was listening to the commentary on St. Paul's letter to the Romans from Luther, he said, "I felt my heart strangely warmed, and I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for salvation."
It's really interesting, isn't it, your comment about theologians just not knowing God. They can know all about God, can be believers in God, but not actually have that living Christian faith.
Yeah. I remember as a young minister coming out of theological college, maybe slightly arrogant, knowing that I knew a lot about God, and a little old lady called Gran Dixon in my church in Manchester. And as I heard her pray, and as I spoke to her about God, I suddenly realised that I knew a tremendous amount about God, but she knew God in a much deeper way than I did. And I think that's what happened to Wesley, that he knew all the theory and knew all about how to have a relationship with God. But suddenly there, in Fetters Lane, something happened. And as he surrendered himself to God, God touched him powerfully. He said his heart was strangely warmed, and he was never the same man again.
Mm-hmm. And from there, he went on to live out his life in Christian acts. The love of Jesus translated itself into this incredible group called Methodists, yes, which spread like wildfire.
It's a very sad story because obviously, like, when something wonderful happens to you, you want to tell other people about it. And he was a minister in Church of England. So not unnaturally, he went to church to tell people about it. But as he told people about what had happened to him, an encounter with God, he'd come to know Jesus in a living way, he found that he was thrown out of churches and he had nowhere to preach. People wouldn't allow him to preach. We maybe forget that in England in the 18th century, there were many churches whose ministers didn't live in the area. They would live in London and pay curates who very often didn't preach or didn't have a faith. There were lots of churches who, although formally they said they believed in God, it was a very dead faith. And so that religious institution turned its face against Wesley. And there's one famous incident. He went to preach at his father's church in Epworth and they wouldn't let him preach. He had to preach outside on a gravestone. So George Whitfield approached Wesley and said, "I want you to come with me and preach in the fields." And so instead of expecting people to come to church and he wasn't allowed to preach in church, what Wesley and Whitfield did, they started going to where the very poorest people, who effectively were excluded from church, weren't welcome in church, the Cornish miners, people in the north of England, agricultural workers, and they would preach where those people were coming to and from work. From that, those people began to respond. He made a tremendous impact. People come into that experience that Wesley himself had of a very living, life-transforming, life-enriching relationship with God.
Mm-hmm. On the some occasions, though, he was stoned, wasn't he?
Yeah. I think
on one occasion he went down to Cornwall and people chased him out of the towns and villages. But the amazing thing is they formed these kind of like field auditoriums, didn't they, where they met.
Yeah, I mean, that was a very regular occurrence for Wesley and his preachers. It doesn't seem like a terrible slur to us today, but they were called enthusiasts. Nowadays, we think it's a pretty good thing to be enthusiastic. But back in the 18th century, the great thing was to be rational. And so people thought that if you went on your feelings and you were enthusiastic, that it was demeaning and not very bright or intellectual. So they were kind of written off as enthusiasts. Often local ministers and local landowners would organise groups who would attack the Methodists as they preached. But they would find areas, as you said, sometimes near the pit or on roadsides where people would gather. That is where the Methodist movement began. It began outside. And often Wesley reflected on the fact that he himself temperamentally much preferred a comfortable pulpit in a beautiful church, but God had called him to preach to ordinary people in ordinary places.
And those ordinary people were raised up to do jobs that they had never dreamed possible, because he took them from the pit and they became preachers, just like fishermen.
It's quite astonishing, especially when you know the very class-bound background of the 18th century. What Wesley did was, although he still thought of Methodism as part of the Church of England, he expected converts to go to the Church of England churches on Sundays. Very often they weren't welcomed. But he organised Methodists into a very structured thing of a society, class and bands. These were different sized groups, and they would be led by just ordinary people. And that was quite unheard of in those days. And what could often happen in a Methodist class meeting is that the local mill owner, who would be expected to be in charge because of his social position, could find that his local class leader, the man who would lead the Bible study and talk to him about his walk with God, would be one of his employees. And that was very unusual. And even just allowing ordinary people to preach, which seems very uncontroversial today, it was outrageously controversial to many people back then. And so Wesley gave dignity and empowerment and had a really good grasp on the idea of the church as the body of Christ, and not simply being about the minister.
He was a radical revolutionary, wasn't he? And yet he didn't ever take any kind of exalted position. He really took on the words of Jesus and said he was going to practice humility and think of others as better than himself. And in fact, he rarely used anything other than his 2 feet to walk miles, didn't he, in his lifetime?
He rode a great deal. In fact, he had a special saddle made so that he could read. I presume the horse must have known the way, that as the horse went along, he read. And he also was a great believer in education. When I said earlier about all very ordinary people preaching, it wasn't simply that he accepted anything. He created a preacher's library and gave ordinary people access to learning that they would never have had otherwise, and encourage them to reach their potential. So he was quite radical in that way. Sometimes some of the Methodist people thought he was a little bit of a control freak. And he controlled the Methodist movement very closely. But perhaps it couldn't have taken the shape it did without that.
No, that's true. And I guess his brother, Charles, supported him so much because he wrote the hymns, yeah. He wrote the prayers, In fact, I think I read somewhere that Charles Wesley wrote a hymn for every prayer meeting every week. And that's why we have, I don't know how many thousand we have, but many.
I remember my lecturer at Theological College, Dr. Herbert McGonigal, was a great Wesleyan scholar, and he said that if you count hymns as poetry, Charles Wesley wrote more poetry in the English language than anyone else in history. He wrote a tremendous amount. And of course, like all hymns, there were really good ones that we remember, mm-hmm. some forgettable ones that we've mm-hmm. forgotten. One of the reasons that they make such an impact is that if they're in the right order, Dr. McGonagall used to go mad about people who composed hymn books that changed the order of Wesley hymns, because they were written in an order. So Wesley always describes some truth about God, and then he describes how we experience it. And that's why very often when churches and congregations and us as individuals sing those Wesleyan hymns, they make a huge impact on our hearts. We suddenly find ourselves expressing what we've experienced.
Mm-hmm. I don't think I ever knew that about his hymns. A really good thing to know about it. If you were to pull one thing out of Wesley's life which would be relevant to us today, what would it be?
Well, the very heart of everything that Wesley did was love. And so he made a great emphasis on holiness. But sometimes we think holiness is about hair shirts and fasting and asceticism. It wasn't for Wesley. For Wesley, holiness was summed up as love. Everything he did and everything that motivated him and other people was about love. And there's a tremendous quote I'm going to read to you that comes from a book called A Plain Account of Christian Perfection. Perfection, by the way, doesn't mean so good it can't get any better. That's the way Greek people thought about perfection. Wesley was using it in a New Testament sense, the Hebrew way, which means fitting the purpose it was designed for. So sometimes my wife puts on a dress, she'll say, what does it look like? And I'll say, it fits perfectly. Doesn't mean that it's absolutely perfect, but it fits the purpose. Or maybe a spanner fits a nut perfectly. This really takes you to the heart of everything that Wesley believed. This is what he says. It were well that you should be thoroughly sensible of this, that the heaven of heaven is love. There is nothing higher in religion. There is, in effect, nothing else. If you look for anything but more love, you're looking wide of the mark. You're getting out of the royal way. And when you're asking others, have you received this or that blessing? If you mean anything but more love, you mean wrong. You're leading them out of the way and putting them on a false scent. Settle it then in your heart that from the moment God has saved you from sin, that you're to aim at nothing more but more of that love described in the 13th chapter of Corinthians. You can go no higher than this till you're carried into Abraham's bosom.
Well, we have been listening to an inspiring talk about two brothers who've affected the world, really, from 350 years ago, whenever. And we've been listening to James Pettigrew, so thank you very much.
Thank you. It's been a great opportunity to share with you.
Ruchiga runyankole. Aha kuba okunikoru hanga ya kunziratio ensi. Aka hayomu anawe umwenya mnejiri. Ngo muntu we noli kumuitiliza. Aliche kwele chira. Kureka atunja magara agata waho.
This is Gospel for You, where you've been listening in to your gospel in Ruchiga Runyankole, John 3:16. A chat with James Pettigrew on the subject of Wesley and your gospel in Lithuanian. Our theme is God's eternal word, and Florence McKenzie now takes up the baton and speaks about attitudes towards life in the light of Christ's return.
Good morning, everyone. How very, very nice to be back with you again. It's such a pleasure and a thrill for us to be here again. And good morning, everybody looking at us, watching us online. Thank you for joining us. Hope you will really be encouraged this morning. James and I used to have a cat. His name was Tom, and he was a big black and white fellow. And we were about to move to a new house when I received a phone call from the owner of the house we were buying. She chatted through one or two things relating to the house sale, and then she said, "Oh, by the way, you may have inherited a pet." She continued, "He's actually a stray, But he comes to our garden quite a bit, and then he goes away again and comes back. So, sure enough, when we finally moved house, there was Tom looking at us from a corner of the back garden. Well, being the softies that we are, we decided to adopt the animal as our own. And one of my memories of Tom was him sitting on the front garden wall, waiting for James to come home from work. He didn't know how James would come. Sometimes he would arrive in the car, sometimes he would arrive on his bike. And he didn't know when James would come. But Tom knew without a doubt that James would come home at some point. So he watched and he waited until his master finally arrived. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming soon. We don't know how he'll come. We don't know when he'll come. But like Tom, we know for sure that our master will come. As Elaine mentioned, we're currently in a series in 1 Thessalonians. And last week, Malcolm preached on the final section of chapter 4. And in his message, he laid out what will happen to Christian believers who have died, as well as those Christian believers who are still alive at the time of the Lord's return. And Malcolm spoke about our attitude towards death in the light of Christ's return. And this morning, I'm going to look at our attitude towards life in light of Christ's return. And I'll do this by focusing on the first 11 verses of chapter 5. So, reading from the New Living Translation and referring to the Lord's return, chapter 5 begins like this. Now, concerning how and when this will all happen, dear brothers and sisters, we don't really need to write to you. For you know quite well that the day of the Lord's return will come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night, when people are saying everything is peaceful and secure. Then disaster will fall on them as suddenly as a pregnant woman's labor pains begin, and there will be no escape. But you aren't in the dark about these things, dear brothers and sisters, and you won't be surprised when the day of the Lord comes like a thief. For you are all children of the light and of the day. We don't belong to darkness and night. So, be on your guard, not asleep like the others. Stay alert and be clear-headed. Night is the time when people sleep and drinkers get drunk. But let those of us who live in the light be clear-headed, protected by the armor of faith and love, and wearing as our helmet the confidence of our salvation. For God chose to save us through our Lord Jesus Christ, not to pour out his anger on us. Christ died for us, so that whether we are dead or alive when he returns, we can live with him forever. So encourage each other and build each other up, just as you are already doing. Now, in these verses, the Apostle Paul is writing to followers of the Lord Jesus Christ who are living in the ancient Greek city of Thessalonica. Now, although the Thessalonian Christians were Paul's original audience, this message is as important and as relevant to individual believers and churches since that time right up to the present day, which includes us, and beyond. So, what's this passage of Scripture about? Well, you may have noticed in verse 4, not working. You may have noticed in verse 4, the writer refers to the day of the Lord. Now, this expression is used in various ways in both the Old and the New Testament. But the common theme is of a dramatic, cataclysmic intervention of God in human history. In the Old Testament books of Joel and Malachi, this intervention is described as the great and dreadful day of the Lord. While in the New Testament book of Acts, it's described as the great and glorious day of the Lord. So which is it? A dreadful day of the Lord or a glorious day of the Lord? It's actually both. As it will be a dreadful day for some people, but a glorious day for others. And in the passage before us this morning, Paul equates his reference to the day of the Lord in verse 4 with the day of the Lord's return, verse 2. So with this in mind, I'd like to unpack the message of 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 to 11 by highlighting four important points. First of all, it's a message that teaches. Secondly, it's a message that warns. Thirdly, it's a message that reassures. And fourthly, it's a message that urges. Will you pray with me, please? Dear Lord God, please speak to us this morning. Help us to listen to what you are saying. And then by the help of your Holy Spirit, enable us to respond to your word appropriately. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay then, it's a message that teaches. What does it teach? It teaches uncertain certainty. A few years ago, James planned a holiday for the two of us in Toronto, Canada. He didn't tell me he was doing this, as it was meant to be a surprise for one of my big birthdays. I knew nothing about it until everything was all organized, and he presented me with this glossy brochure, and he said, "Look where we're going for your birthday." Well, up until that point, I was totally ignorant of what was going on. I didn't know he was planning this lovely gesture. I was completely in the dark about it. And at the beginning of 1 Thessalonians 5, we learn that we're all in the dark about the how and the when the Lord will return. How he will return is uncertain. When he will return is uncertain. Listen to verse 1 again. Now concerning how and when all this will happen, dear brothers and sisters, we don't really need to write you. Paul doesn't need to write to the Thessalonians about how and when the Lord will return because they already know it will come unexpectedly, like a thief breaking into a house at night when the occupants are all asleep and taken completely by surprise. So if something is unexpected, there's no point in asking how or when it will happen. It's unexpected. And as far as the timing of the Lord's return is concerned, the Bible tells us that no one except God the Father knows the day or the hour when this will take place. So it's no use speculating about when the Lord will return. What we can say, though, is that we're definitely closer to it now than we've ever been. And his return may well be in our lifetime. So, although there's uncertainty about the how and the when of Christ's return, there's absolute certainty about the fact that he will return. Verse 2 again, for you know quite well that the day of the Lord's return will come unexpectedly. This is a message that teaches uncertain certainty. But it's also a message that warns. What does it warn? It warns of coming judgment. Verse 3, when people are saying everything is peaceful and secure, then disaster will fall on them as suddenly as a pregnant woman's labor pains begin, and there will be no escape. This verse tells us that when the Lord returns, calamity will suddenly come on people who give little or no thought to God. Instead, they take their comfort from the view that everything is peaceful and secure, despite coming disaster. Now, does this sound strange to you, this linking of disaster with peace and security? You know, personal peace and security are not bad things. National peace and security are not bad things. World peace and security are not bad things. But desirable as such peace and security are, they have limitations. You see, they don't have the capacity to get around the dreadful element of the Lord's return, what the Bible refers to as that great and dreadful day of the Lord. And that's why the solemn warning is given in verse 3. Now, when you were a youngster, did your parents or school teacher ever warn you about the consequences of your actions? Did they ever say, if you do this, then that'll happen? Mm-hmm. Well, I clearly remember when I was about 4, my mother warning me not to run in welly boots. If you do, she said, you'll end up falling and you'll make a right mess of yourself. Did I heed her warning? No. I just laughed it off, thinking to myself, there's no way I'm going to fall. The outcome? I ran in my welly boots, tripped over a manhole cover in the middle of the road, and ended up face down on the tar with grazed knees and a bleeding nose. My mother had been right. I heard her warning, but I didn't heed her warning. I ignored it. But why did she warn me in the first place? Because she loved me and didn't want me to suffer harm. And I wouldn't have suffered harm if I had paid attention to her warning. On a much, much greater scale, God warns of calamitous disaster on those who ignore him because he loves people and he doesn't want them to suffer harm. And in Paul's next letter, 2 Thessalonians, he describes the harm as being forever separated from the Lord and from his glorious power. And although this warning of sudden disaster or destruction might sound shocking and even outrageous, it's actually evidence that God is loving and merciful. If he didn't care about people, why would he bother to warn them? He would just zap them without any warning. By not heeding my mother's warning, there was no escape from the consequences that followed. And if people don't heed, if they persist in not heeding God's warning of coming judgment, the Bible tells us that there will be no escape. You see, because God is, as well as being loving and merciful, he's also fired up about justice. And because of that, he has to come in judgment and destroy all that's wrong with the world. But he doesn't want to destroy people. Instead, he offers them, he offers you, if you don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ as your own, he offers you a way of escape. Listen to what another writer, the Apostle Peter, says in connection with the day of the Lord's return. He says this: He, that is the Lord, is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, second half of verse 9. What does it mean to repent? Well, look at it this way. Have you ever driven along a road and eventually discovered that you're going in the wrong direction? And if traffic regulations allow it, you may say, I'm going to make a U-turn. And then you start going in the right direction. But it's not just when we're driving that we need to make a U-turn. If we find our lives are going in the wrong direction spiritually or morally, it makes sense to make a U-turn then too. And the Bible calls this repentance. It means changing direction with regard to any attitudes, thoughts, words, or behavior patterns that grieve the heart of God, and then turning to Him for forgiveness. And repentance, coupled with personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, is God's way of ensuring we avoid the dreadful element of the day of the Lord. A message that teaches uncertain certainty. A message that warns of coming judgment. But thirdly, it's a message that reassures. Who does it reassure? It reassures all those who are trusting in the Lord for salvation. After the solemn warning in verse 3, Paul turns his attention to believers again and says to them in verse 4, "But you aren't in the dark about these things, dear brothers and sisters, and you won't be surprised when the day of the Lord comes like a thief." These people know that the Lord is returning, and they won't be taken by surprise when this suddenly happens. Paul then goes on to reassure them and all Christ followers, including ourselves, by saying this: "For you are all children of the light and of the day. We don't belong to darkness and night." When we come to faith in Christ Jesus, He delivers us from the darkness of unbelief, where we can't see who He is or what He's like. And He then brings us into the light of knowing Him as our Savior and Lord. And listen to what it says in verse 9. "For God chose to save us through our Lord Jesus Christ, not to pour out His anger on us." Is this not so reassuring for those of us who place our faith in Him? When the Lord returns, His anger against evil won't touch us. But that's not all. If you want even more reassurance, how about the next verse? "Christ died for us so that whether we are dead or alive when He returns, we can live with Him forever." I think a verse in 2 Corinthians pulls it all together. It says this: "For God, who said, 'Let there be light in the darkness,' has made the light shine in our hearts so we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 4:6. And we will see the glory of God in the face of Jesus when He returns. For all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, His return will not be the great and dreadful day of the Lord, but will be the great and glorious day of the Lord spoken about in the book of Acts. This is a message that reassures. And it's also a message that urges. Who and what does it urge? It urges all Christ followers to live rightly as we wait for the Lord's return. But what does right living look like? Well, this morning's passage tells us by setting out four clear instructions. Four clear instructions that, as followers of the Lord Jesus, we should take on board. Instruction number one, be on your guard, not asleep. That's verse 6. Now, you may have noticed various contrasts throughout the passage, and one of these is the contrast between light and dark, or day and night. Now, generally, people are awake during the day when it's light, and are asleep during the night when it's dark. Usually. And this rhythm of waking and sleeping is important for our physical and mental well-being. But as far as our spiritual well-being is concerned, it's rather different, because spiritually speaking, we need to stay awake and not fall asleep. This means being aware of the reality that the Lord will return and be alert to the reality that the Lord may return at any time. We're to be wide awake, daytime people, living in the light of his return. Let's not be sleepy Christians who are caught napping on that great day. You see, when we're sleeping naturally, we're pretty much unconscious of what's going on around us. I know a guy whose mother regularly vacuumed his bedroom carpet when he was asleep, and he was completely unaware that she was doing this. He was dead to the world. But let's take heed that we're not dead to the Word, to the Word of God, that urges us to be on our guard and not asleep. Instruction number two, be clear-headed, not drunk. That's the we find at the end of verse 6 and unto 7. Be clear-headed. Night is the time when drinkers get drunk. So notice another contrast here. It's not an awake or asleep contrast, but rather a contrast between being clear-headed or drunk. Now, when someone is drunk, they're not very clear-headed, are they? They're not sober. Their thinking is muddled, confused, distorted. And in this passage, we're being urged to be clear-headed and not to allow our thinking about God, about ourselves, about life in general, to be distorted. Let's not swallow anything that dulls our senses to the reality of the Lord's sudden and unexpected return. And by the way, excess alcohol isn't the only thing that can affect clear thinking. We can get drunk on ideas. Ideas that might be very fashionable, but are not in line with what God says in the Bible. And if we carelessly and unthinkingly absorb unhealthy ideas, they could well end up having a very damaging effect on our lives. We need to be careful about what ideas we take on board. Now, I suggested earlier that we're not to be sleepy when the Lord returns. Well, here's something else. Let's not be sloppy in our thinking and lifestyle as we watch and wait for his return. Instruction number three, be protected. Verse 8, but let us who live in the light be clear-headed, protected by the armor of faith and love, and wearing as our helmet the confidence of our salvation. So once again, we're urged to be clear-headed. Anytime you see something repeated in the scriptures, take extra note. It means it's really, really, really important. Let's be clear-headed and refuse to be content with a confused, muddled perspective on life. But we're also to be protected. What's going on here? Well, you know from the Word of God and from your own experience that we live in a world where evil is thriving. And none of us is immune from its influences in one form or another. So we need protection. Listen to a verse that we came across at the start of the series, a verse in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. This is how the NIV UK puts it. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Three words there: faith, love, and hope. And in verse 8 of chapter 5 that we've just looked at, we discover the protection available to us is faith, love, and hope. Although hope is translated as confidence in the NLT version that I was using. Faith and love are like armor that covers the heart. Faith towards God and love towards people. Hope is like a helmet that protects our mind. Now, the hope or confidence that's referred to here isn't a vague, baseless kind of hope, a baseless, vague wish that, oh, salvation perhaps somehow might be ours someday. Let's hope so. It's not that. And it's not wishful thinking like, I hope we'll get good weather tomorrow, or I hope I'll get a big pay rise soon. Dream on. No, it's salvation itself that gives us the sure and certain hope that when the Lord returns, we'll be completely delivered from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin. Woo! Yes! And finally, instruction number 4, be encouragers. The Apostle Paul now wraps up this section with these words from verse 11. So encourage each other and build each other up, just as you are already doing. Why do you think Paul is saying this? Quite simple, really. Because living the Christian life is like running a long, arduous race. Much of it is uphill. And if these hills are particularly steep, it can be difficult to keep going. We become weary and start to wilt and limp. We might be tempted to go off course where the road looks easier, or even to drop out of the race altogether. It's just too hard. At times like this, we desperately need encouragement. But where will this encouragement come from? Well, it makes sense that it will come from people who know what we're up against because they're running this race too. In other words, fellow Christ followers should be so willing and able to be encouragers. You see, we need to encourage, to inspire, to spur on our weary brothers and sisters to persevere in the faith, to press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us, Philippians 3:14. In addition, we need to encourage believers who have become sleepy on the job or sloppy in the way they live. And we can do this by encouraging each other to be spiritually alert and spiritually armed. We also need to encourage each other to love God and people. And finally, We need to encourage people to have the certain hope or confidence that salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ brings, as, like Tom, our cat, we watch and wait for our Master's return. Amen.
Florence McKenzie from Aberdeen Christian Fellowship on the subject of attitudes towards life and the light of Christ's return. This is Gospel for You. Our theme is God's eternal word, and we've been thinking a lot about eternity in the last few weeks. And doubtless we'll think about it again. We cannot finish this Easter Monday program without thinking again about the words of Isaiah. Isaiah 53 verses 3 to 4. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our sufferings, yet we considered him punished by God and stricken by him and afflicted. At this stage of the program, we come to a point where we give you, the listener, an opportunity to respond in prayer. If something that you've heard today has caused you to think, I want to know Christ for myself, then here's how. We're going to pray a prayer that places all reliance on God. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I'm sorry for the way that I've lived my life, my wrong thoughts and attitudes, my actions, and how I've hurt people by my words, from my broken promises and the way I've let people down and you down, Lord. I'm sorry, please forgive me. Please help me to repent. Please now come into my life by your Spirit to be my Lord and Saviour forever, and help me to be the person you want me to be. Amen. Saying that prayer with your heart, in your heart, and with your mouth means that you have been made right with God. And it's that point that instead of having a godless eternity, God's word clearly says that you've been made right with God and you can now come to God boldly in prayer. You can now start reading God's word and have a real assurance about the future, about what will happen on the day of the Lord, what will happen when you die. As I have, I am a sinner saved by grace, but I can tell you, listeners, having that sure knowledge is a great, not only a great comfort, but because I have God's Spirit living within me, and assurance, it means I can live my life in the way that God wants me to. And I pray that it will be the same for you. Please do let us know if you have accepted Christ as your Lord and Saviour. You can send a message, email through to info, that's info at g4g.org.uk. My own email address is rob@g4g.org.uk. And we'll be back at the same time next week with another Gospel for You programme. We're going to be finishing now with Brian Cran as he reads Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 to 13. And then you'll hear your gospel in Urdu. Bye-bye for now and have a great week.
Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 and 13. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last.
Yohanna ki Injil, uska 3 bab, uski 16 ayat se. Kyunki Khudavand ne duniya se aisi mohabbat rakhi ki usne apna iklota beta bakhsh diya, taaki jo koi us par imaan laaye halak na ho, balki hamesha ki zindagi paaye. Amen.